Chris Preston.
Kick it.
All right, we will be in Acts chapter 18 this morning. So we are following Paul on his second missionary journey. We will conclude the second missionary journey today. If we can kind of think back, see if we can make you review a little bit. But where are some of the recent places that we have studied Paul? What cities has he been to? Where did he just come from? Athens, yes. He was in Athens, remember? He talked about all the idols and to the unknown God and all that. Where was he right before Athens? He was in Thessalonica, and where else? The one we should know really well. Berea, yes. Thessalonica and Berea. And where was he right before Thessalonica? Where was he in 16? He was a little bit before. He was in Derbe and Lystra. Where was he right before Thessalonica? He met Lydia there. Yeah, where was this? There's also a letter written to them in the New Testament. Philippi, yes. So we've kind of covered in the last few chapters, 16, 17, and 18, we've hit several of the major cities that we recognize because we know the letters. We know Philippi because of Philippians, you know. We know Berea, obviously that sits right into our wheelhouse. And then Thessalonica, we got the Thessalonians. Athens, there's not a letter to the Athenians, but we know that is a kind of a big event as far as Paul preaching to the pagans there. And now we move on to Corinth. And Corinth is going to be a major center for Christianity, a major place for the early Christian church. Paul's going to end up staying there for about a year and a half. So this is not a kind of stop in for 2 weeks and move on. He's going to build a church here, and we know two letters, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, and we know there are other letters written to the Corinthians that aren't in the canon. Because he mentions letters in Corinthians. It says, hey, I've written you in this letter, in this letter, in this letter. So he is constantly corresponding with these people. So this is going to be a major place for Christianity. So our title is from the scripture here. It says, I have much people in this city. This is a vision that Paul is going to get, and God's going to tell him, I have much people in this city. I have a lot of people that are going to get saved here. So you need to make sure you go into this city. All right, so let's read our text, and then we'll kind of talk about what Corinth was all about, like we did with Athens. So we'll start in 18. We're going to go 18:1-22. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Wouldn't that be cool if everybody just had rhyming names? Because that Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. We'll talk about what that means. And came unto them. And because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought, for by their occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. That's a really kind of a turning point with Paul. He finally gets too frustrated with the Jews. Lost my place. There we go. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus. That's another cool name. And one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. And when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was now about to open his mouth, Gallio said unto the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look you to it, for I will be no judge of such matters. We'll come back and talk about that judgment seat. And he drave them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. And Gallio cared for none of these things. So we actually get a guy dragged in front of the judgment seat and assaulted. And Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while, and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria. And with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Centuria, for he had a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the church, he went down to Antioch. So that will be the end of the second missionary journey. So let's get back to Corinth and talk about what Corinth was like. Right, it's the leading political and commercial center in Greece. It sits right on this little isthmus right here, if you know your geography terms. A little connector there. And it's right there, and it connects the Peloponnesian Peninsula. Isn't that a cool word, Peloponnesian? I just want to say Peloponnesian again. And it connects it with the rest of Greece. So it's kind of, you don't get from the southern half to the northern half without going through Corinth. So it is the essential travel center that you've got to go through. And we've talked about that with a lot of the churches that he establishes. They're going to be in places where a lot of people are coming through. You know, he's not, in this case, not that you can't have a church out in the boonies somewhere, but in this case, he wants people to be coming through so they can hear the gospel. So these places are always major trading routes, major travel routes. So here's the city of Corinth, kind of a rough outline of what it is in Paul's time. And the top arrow there is that's the judgment seat. That's where it would have been located. You can see it there on the map. So verses 12 through 17 are going to take place right there in that little courtyard. Okay. And the Temple of Aphrodite is on a, and we'll talk about that in just another couple slides, but on the eastern side of the city, there's a rise. It's called the Agora Corinth. It's like a mountain, little mini mountain sort of rise that overlooks the city. And that's where the Temple of Aphrodite sat. And that's a major thing in the city. That was one of the things that it was known for, as well as other temples. There's a temple to Apollo here. There's a temple to Octavia, which is the sister of the emperor Octavius. And so we've got all kinds of temples and pagan stuff going on in Corinth as well. There's a theater over there. So they would have, that probably wasn't exactly theater like we think of theater. All right. So virtually all the traffic between the northern and southern Greece had to pass through this city. And because Corinth was a trade center and host to all sorts of travelers, it had an unsettled population that was extremely debauched. And I thought this is probably very much like Fort Bragg. That was the idea I got, because you're going to have a lot of people from a lot of different places with a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different belief structures. And in a lot of cases, these travelers, think of your kind of the younger soldiers that, you know, might not make the best decisions. I think we got a lot of those kind of people here. And so you've got people that are just out kind of looking for a good time while they're passing through the city. So you got a lot of partiers, that sort of thing. Some of them believe in this God, some of them believe in that God, some of them don't believe in God. We've got just a hodgepodge of all kinds of belief structures here in Corinth. And so the big thing that Corinth was known for was the Temple of Aphrodite. She's the goddess of love, if we talked a little bit about mythology last week. And this is why this was a kind of an ugly thing for Corinth when we looked at it from our perspective, is that this temple, which wasn't even in full operation by the time Paul got there, it had been for years and years when the Greek Empire was the Greek Empire. We know that's not quite the case anymore, but they still had these temple priestesses that were temple, the Aphrodite temple priestesses, and essentially they were prostitutes. So, and there were like 1,000 of them. So there weren't like 2 or 3. There were like 1,000 of them. And every night these temple prostitutes would come into the city, and, you know, that doesn't exactly make us a happy family Disney World sort of environment. So that's what's going on in the city on a nightly basis. These 1,000 temple priestesses who were actually prostitutes flooding into the city each night. So you can imagine how immoral and debauched this whole city is. All right. So then we meet Aquila and Priscilla, who we know become a big part of the church here, a big part of Paul's ministry. It's a husband and wife team, with their conveniently rhyming names. And so they go on to become Paul's close friends. They even risk their lives for him. We know that because in Romans 16, Paul says, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks." So Paul acknowledges them in other letters as being great helps, as being people that risk their lives for him. And then just a little random thing. it's one of those things, kind of like our Barnabas and Saul thing that happened before. When it started, it was Barnabas and Saul, and then later on it becomes Paul and Barnabas. We see Aquila and Priscilla, and then later on when they're mentioned, it's Priscilla and Aquila. So they switch the order, and Priscilla actually gets mentioned first. So the idea there is either she's got a higher social rank, or she's more important in the church. We don't really know, but for some reason, Priscilla gets the top billing. You know, it's like if two bands go to do a concert, that only one band can be the headliner, so they get mentioned first. So for some reason, Priscilla moves ahead of Aquila in the mention of things. So she must have been, like I said, either a higher social class, or she was the prominent one that was known in the church. And they're probably already Christians when Paul meets them, because we don't see him get converted. And Paul usually talks about so-and-so was converted, they were baptized. He'll tell us when somebody gets converted. So the fact that they just kind of join right on, we don't ever see a conversion experience, we don't ever see a baptism, we're pretty sure that these are already Christians. And they have come from Rome, because we hear about Claudius. And Claudius, who was the emperor of Rome in 49 A.D., he gave a decree that all Jews had to get out of Rome. He didn't like the Jews. And you see this come and go with emperors. Some emperors tolerate different groups, including Christians, as we go forward. Some emperors really hate them and want to get rid of all of them. And so at this point, this emperor that we have, Claudius, does not like the Jews at all. He's anti-Semitic, and he kicks all the Jews out of Rome. You must leave. Takes their houses, takes their stuff, kicks them out. And so that's where Priscilla and Aquila are coming from. They have literally been evicted from their city when they run into Paul passing through Greece. Okay. And this is not just for somebody who might say, well, that's just a Bible story. Well, if we go to Roman historians like Suetonius, it says the expulsion order was given because that the Jews' continual tumults instigated by Crestus, and Crestus is a common misspelling of Christ. So because the Jews were making a big deal about these Christians, Christ was causing tumults. It was causing chaos. It was causing instigating stuff between different groups. And so it seems like Claudius was tired of dealing with all the stuff, because what we'll see in a second is that Claudius and most of the Romans viewed Christianity as just a part of Judaism. They didn't view it as a separate religion. They thought, well, you know, this Christ fellow, he was a Jew, he's just part of that group, he's just kind of an offshoot of Judaism, and so that's their business. They kind of lump everybody all into the same group, which is kind of interesting when we really think about it. They obviously didn't know much about it. And so Christ is the reason why some of these Jews are getting kicked out and moving along. Right, they're all tent makers, which, you know, you probably heard that before about Paul, that was his trade, that he was a tent maker. He would have been taught this trade when he was a young man, and it was a Jewish custom to provide manual training for sons, whether they were rich or poor. So it was almost like if you were a Jewish boy, you were taught something. They taught you something that would get you through life. They taught you some usable trait. And we know Paul grew up working towards the temple. You know, he was going to be a Pharisee. He was on that line of things. So even though he was an intellectual, even though he was a religious, you know, going to be in the religious line, he was even taught a trade when he was a young man. So it was something they taught all of them, just in case somebody needed something. And we know Paul takes this pretty seriously, because there are portions in Scripture where he talks about when he's getting attacked, and he even gets attacked for being a tent maker at one point. He gets attacked for not just being a religious figure. Some of his critics say, well, if he was really a preacher you needed to listen to, well, that's all he would do. And Paul comes back and says, listen, I preach the word, but the reason why I do that is so I don't have to take money from you guys. I want to earn my own living. It's the whole part about if you don't work, you don't eat kind of thing. And he says, you know what, I don't want to be accused of being the lazy preacher that comes in and mooches off of everybody. So I go out and I make these tents and I sell them and make enough money to handle my own business, and then I'll come in and preach. Okay, so this is a big deal for Paul, and apparently Priscilla and Aquila are in the same boat. So we get a little mention of Silas and Timothy again. They come in from Macedonia. That's northern Greece, remember. Silas and Timothy joined him in Athens back in chapter 17. From there, he sent Timothy back to Thessalonica. We know that from 1 Thessalonians 3. And Paul evidently sent Silas somewhere else in Macedonia, possibly Philippi, because that's where he comes from to come back to Corinth. So we see why this is important is because we see Paul with his sort of disciples, his guys that he's mentoring, and he's sending them out to churches. He's covering this church. You go cover that church. You go cover that church. Let's make sure we're covering all our bases, make sure everybody's doing what they're supposed to be doing. And then he finally gets fed up in verse 6. And these are the Jews. It says, when they opposed him, this is after Paul goes into the synagogue, and when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. So he does some sort of physical thing with his clothes. That's what raiment is. So he does some sort of symbolic gesture where he shakes off his clothes towards the Jews in the synagogue, and he says, you know what, I'm not even dealing with you guys anymore. Now, this is not a wholesale, I'm done with the Jews forever in every situation. This is, in this city, I'm done coming in here and reasoning with you guys, because you're not open to the word, you're blaspheming, so it's done. I'm going to take the gospel to the Gentiles now. So this is a firm declaration from Paul, and he's never really done that before. And we're talking about places where they've been rising up and trying to kill him. And he's never had this reaction to him before. So whatever these guys were saying pushes Paul over the edge. And he's not gonna bring the gospel to this group of Jews anymore. He says, you know what, you've had your chance. I've given you the truth. You've heard the gospel. And he says, I'm clean. From henceforth I will go into the Gentiles. Your blood be on your own heads. Right, you've made this choice. Now you deal with it. You made the choice. You deal with the consequences. Right? In Ezekiel 33:4 it says, and whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. So we go back, and the Old Testament basically says, listen, if you hear a warning and you ignore it, then you're going to have to deal with the consequences. If somebody runs into this room and starts yelling, fire, 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 you know, and you just kind of chill and sit back and you burn up in the room, well, it's kind of your own fault. Well, I just thought it was a drill. Well, okay, you might have thought it was a drill, but it was the real thing, you know. And so if you ignore blatant warnings, you know, if you just choose to do your own thing and not listen to reason, and that's from Ezekiel, that's God going back to the Jews and saying, listen, you're doing this to yourself. I've told you over and over and over again what's going to happen, and yet you still rebel, you still ignore. And that's what Paul is saying to the Jews here in Corinth. And so he says, your blood be on your own heads. And remember what the Jews said when Pilate was talking to them? Same thing. Matthew 27, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but that rather a tumult was made, he took water, washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See you to it, which is probably not accurate either. Pilate was not totally innocent there, because he did condemn a man he knew was innocent to death. But then he says, then answered all the people, these are all the Jews, and said, his blood be on us and on our children. So the Jews basically cursed themselves back then when Christ was in front of them with Pilate and said, you know, we're willing to take that chance. You know, crucify him. We'll take the consequences if that happens. Pilate says, you know what? I don't see anything wrong with him. So if you want to kill him, then you're going to take the punishment for it. And the Jews said, we'll take it. We'll risk it. Okay? And they didn't pay attention, and look what they've done. And Paul is just reiterating that fact. All right. So now we see Paul in action. I thought it was kind of a cool picture. God's calling on the iPhone. So in verse 8, we get to people that are being converted. And the first one we hear is Crispus. Okay? Actually, let's do 7 first. I've kind of got these. They jumped out of order. I'll go this one and then come back. Justice is first. Again, pretty cool name. He's a Gentile who showed interest in the God of Israel and was associated with the synagogue next door. So his house is literally right beside the synagogue, and so he would go over to the synagogue and listen to these people talk. And his name indicates that he was Roman, since Romans usually had 3 names. The name may have been Gaius Titius Justus. And why that is an interesting thing at all is, why is that important? Well, it's not totally important, but if it's true, then he was the same Gaius mentioned in Romans 16:23 and 1 Corinthians 1:14. So I thought that was kind of a cool little random fact, that if that's who it is, then Paul mentions him in 2 other letters. So this guy is could be very important in our whole thing. So let me jump back to Crispus. Paul baptized Crispus. We know that from 1 Corinthians 1:14 when Paul's talking about baptism. And when he's talking about many, Crispus believed and many were baptized, believed on the Lord with all his house, many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. This is a perpetual belief in the structure of the Greek. So what he's saying is every single day people were coming to the Lord. People were believing and believing and believing and believing, and the numbers were growing every single day. Okay? That's what it meant. So God is calling his people. When God said, I have much people in this city, we're seeing the fruit of that right now. Okay, let me jump ahead. All right, back to Crispus. He was the chief ruler of the synagogue, and this would have been a pretty big deal, right? This is the head Jewish leader in the synagogue in the town. They don't have a temple in the city, a Jewish temple. They have a synagogue. Well, you would have an elder or ruler of the synagogue. He would have been the most respected guy there. The Greek term for this man's position is called the presbyteros. It's what we translate as elder. If we're reading the New Testament, you come across a verse that says elder. That's the presbyteros. So you ever heard the Presbyterian Church? They get it from this word. So if you ever study the Presbyterians, you see that they have boards of elders, and that's how they govern their churches. So the presbyteros here, the elder, it actually means the bearded one. Because the elder, the older guys, would be the presbyteros. You wouldn't have a young guy as the presbyteros. It would always be an elder guy. So to have that guy convert to Christianity, that would have been a major, major social and religious kind of scandal that went on among the Jews. Because this is the guy that they follow. This is the leader of their synagogue. This is the guy they respect more than anybody else. And he converts to Christianity. That's going to cause some controversy. So he's highly respected, he's revered among the Jews, and this is the guy that's going to convert. So once we see him convert, you're probably going to see a lot of people follow. If you can get the leader, a lot of people will follow the leader. Okay? So Paul has a vision. You can go online and look at all these little Lego Bible scenes. They have a lot of them. So that's the Lego Paul having a vision right there. It's the third of six visions given to Paul. What were the other two? Yep, Damascus Road is the first one, and when did he have the second one? That was Peter. Yeah, this one's not nearly as famous. Well, that could probably be constituted as a vision, but this one's a little different. He had one on the first missionary journey. I remember. Before he went to Macedonia, there was a guy that came down and said, "We need help in Macedonia." Does everybody remember that? Again, not nearly as famous. You know, that doesn't just pop into your mind. But that was his second one where somebody said, "Come to Macedonia." Because remember, Paul was going to go the other way when we talked about that. And he gets the vision and he heads to Macedonia instead. And that's where he meets a lot of these new people. So this is the third one. And the third vision is in 9 and 10. And it says, "Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace." So basically saying, you know what, Paul? I know it's kind of intimidating. I know the Jews are really making you mad. I know you just had to shake your coat at them and tell them you're done with them. You know, go back into Corinth and keep preaching because I'm with you. And then he says in verse 10, "No man shall set on thee and to hurt thee." Because when you think that's probably, not that Paul's not going to go in, because we know Paul's faith is there. But think about the way Paul has been treated in a lot of these cities. You know, if I know that almost every city I've been in, the Jews have eventually got together and tried to stone me, tried to kill me, you know, have me arrested and all this stuff, I'd imagine that probably weighs on your mind a little bit going into the city. Even if you know that you're in God's will, and Paul talks about it all the time, suffering, he's willing to suffer for the gospel, that doesn't mean you walk into that suffering going, "All right, they're going to try to stone me today. It's going to be awesome." Like, it's more of, okay, I'm willing to do this if I have to, but I'm really not looking forward to getting stoned. You know, it's kind of like with Jesus on the night before. Jesus is not like, "All right, crucifixion time." You know, that's never the mindset. He's not looking forward to it. He's not going to waver. He's not going to stop. He's not going to not go into the city. But at the same time, God is using this vision to encourage him. Listen, I'm with you. And on top of that, I know you're worried about people trying to kill you. Nobody's going to hurt you. You're going to be safe in this city, which has probably got to be a load off of Paul's shoulders as he goes into Corinth. And then he says, "For I have much people in this city." I got a lot of people to save. I got a lot of people in this city. And Paul's probably thinking, you know, there's not many people here that are Christians. And God's telling him, "I have a lot of people here. There are elect people in this city. There are people in this city that are going to get saved when they hear the gospel. I've already put the, kind of put the receptacle in there. As soon as you preach the gospel and the word falls into their heart, they're going to get saved. So get out there and preach it so I can increase my number. I got a lot of people in this city." Okay? So I think that's kind of cool. Paul doesn't even know who these people are yet. You know, "I have a lot of people." "What people?" "Just people, Paul. Just go out there and preach, and I'll tell you. You'll see when you get there. God had appointed a number of people in Corinth for salvation. They hadn't yet heard the gospel, and the effects of Paul's preaching are going to bring these people to the gospel. That's what Paul has to do. So I'd imagine you get that vision. That gives you a little more confidence, a little more giddy up, a little hitch in your giddy up there. Okay. So Paul stays in Ephesus, the third longest he stays in any other place. Except for Ephesus and Rome, this is the longest he stays in one place. And during this time, he might also have taken the gospel out to other places in Achaia, southern Greece. Might have gone to other places and spread that around. So he is settling in. This is going to be one of the major kind of home bases for Paul as far as churches go. Now, we get to 12 through 17. That's kind of our next little section we want to cover. And the Jews are mad, and so they're going to drag Paul in front of the judgment seat, the Bema seat. If you know anything about Revelation, you may have heard about the Bema judgment, the judgment seat of Christ. That's the same word here, Bema, in this judgment seat. That's where we get it from. It's basically a public court, and this is a deputy. This guy serves a very similar purpose to what Pilate did in Jerusalem. And so people would bring cases before him. He would hear cases. He would make judgments on it. He's a judge. So what they're going to do is they're going to get Paul. They're going to drag him before Gallio, who is the deputy here in Achaia. And we know from some records, from other writings, from things that have been found, that he was the deputy of Achaia from July of AD 51 to June of AD 52. So what this does is it does a lot of things for us. It gives us a specific time period when he was there. And it also tells us about when Paul wrote some of his letters to other churches, because we know where he was when he wrote these letters. And so it really gives us a good timeline of Paul's ministry here in the first century. Gallio was the brother of Seneca. I don't know if you've ever heard of Seneca before, but he's a philosopher, and he's the one that tutored Nero. He brought up crazy man Nero. How would you like to be his personal tutor? Because Nero was a little bipolar and way off. Gallio is well known from a famous family. His brother is up pretty high in the Roman government. And he was admired as a man of exceptional fairness and calmness. So this is not just any judge, a very well-respected judge that they bring him in front of here in Corinth. So it's at the judgment seat. Help me out there. My clicker's not working. Hello? Help me out with my clicker. There we go. Judgment seat is a large raised stone platform. It's in the middle of the marketplace. It's situated in front of the residence of the proconsul or the deputy, and he would try public cases. And so he would come out of his house. He would sit on the judgment seat. People would bring cases before him. Hey, you 10th graders that are reading Julius Caesar, you'll see them do this to Caesar at the beginning of Act 3. When he gets to the, it doesn't end well for Caesar after that, but they are going to bring suits in front of him, right? And they come down, they kneel in front of him. Caesar, will you listen to my case? Same sort of thing here. They would come in and say, you know, deputy proconsul, we have a problem. Will you listen to this case? What's your judgment on it, and we'll adhere to your judgment. So that's what's going to happen here. The Jews grab Paul. They drag him to the judgment seat, hoping that they get a similar result as what they got with Pilate back in Jerusalem, thinking that he'll get mad because Paul's raising a fuss, and this guy will execute him, and we'll get Paul out of our hair. We won't even have to do ourselves. We'll let the Roman government do it. Okay, give me the next slide, please. It's not working. Thank you. So verse 13, what they do is the Jews come in and say, he is teaching something contrary to the law. But this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. Now what that means is that there were certain religions that were recognized by the Roman government. So the Roman government basically said, all right, you can practice this religion, and this religion, but nothing else. And the Jewish religion actually was not sanctioned, but it was kind of an unwritten toleration. The Roman emperor would basically say, all right, well, I'm going to let them, it's not an official religion, but just let them stay over there and do what they want to do. So when they come to Gallio here, they're saying, listen, you know we're okay. You've told us we can worship our God. This guy's starting a new religion. You need to take care of him. New religion's illegal. You can't do that. Now, remember what I said earlier is that most of the Romans thought that Christianity was just a part of Judaism. So when they brought him in, what Gallio is thinking is, this is none of my business. This is not a new religion. This is a fight with you Jews. You Jews take care of this. So they think, the Jews are saying, it's a new religion, which they're actually right on this one. It's a new religion. Get rid of them. And Gallio's going to come back with, you know what? It's not a new religion. You guys are just fighting amongst yourselves. I don't even want to listen to it. Okay, next slide, please. So had Gallio ruled in the Jews' favor, Christianity could have been outlawed throughout the Roman Empire. If he comes down right now and says, you know what, you're right, kill Paul, this is an illegal religion, that would have reverberated throughout the whole empire. But he doesn't do that. So it's kind of like a Hakuna Matata in a moment. You know, there's no worries here. God's going to take care of this. Because God said in 1810, I have much people in this city. There's a lot of people that are going to get saved. God's not going to let this derail the gospel. All right, go ahead. And he drives them from the judgment seat. That is the judge. That's Gallio. He basically throws out the case. Right? He's not a fool. He sees what the Jews are trying to do. So what we can say about Gallio is he's no Pontius Pilate. He's a lot smarter than Pilate is. Now, the one thing about Pilate is Pilate could see through it too. He just wasn't willing to go against the Jews because of where he was in the situation. And so he bows to the pressure. Gallio does not. And Gallio says, you know what? I see what you're trying to do. You just don't like this guy. You know, he's kind of a rebellious Jew, because Paul was a Jew, right? So he just sees that. And he says, I'm not getting caught up in this Jewish squabble. This is amongst you. It's your law. It's your rules. It's your religion. Don't bring this stuff in front of me again. And so what he does, he kind of gives a, go ahead to the next one. He does a, what we would call a summary judgment if we were in case today. Okay? He makes a judgment, and everybody's supposed to adhere to it. He officially rules that no crime has been committed. Okay? Nobody's done anything wrong. This is semantics. This is just what one person thinks is right against what another person thinks is right. It's an optional kind of opinion sort of matter, and he throws it out. He said, you've got no case against this guy. He's no threat to us. Just because he's making you mad doesn't mean that I'm going to come in and execute him. So he basically says, you take care of it. Get off of my judgment seat. I don't want to see you guys anymore. All right, go to the next one. So the Jews get mad. And the main guy that would have been the prosecutor here, the one that would have been the one to try to get Paul arrested, executed, whatever it is, would be the new chief ruler of the synagogue, the new presbyteros, which was Sosthenes. And the Jews are really mad at Sosthenes because he doesn't succeed in getting Paul executed. So either they're venting, either the Romans drag him in. So it's one of two things. Either the Romans drag him in and say, you let your people bring this frivolous case in front of us, so we're going to punish you for it, and the Romans beat him. Or they may have been angry, the Jews may have been angry, and they get Sosthenes beat up because he didn't do a good job of prosecuting Paul. So, you know, either the Romans are beating him for wasting their time, or the Jews get the Romans to beat him for not prosecuting Paul effectively. But either way, Sosthenes gets beat up for not getting Paul arrested. All right, go to the next one. Please. Anytime now. Wait for it. There we go. And so since he was the ruler of the synagogue, he would have presented the case to Gallio. Later, this guy that gets beat up, the leader of the synagogue, second leader of the synagogue in Corinth, he converts to Christ. In 1 Corinthians 1:1, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. So this very same Sosthenes, this very same ruler of the synagogue, actually converts to Christianity later on. So not just one ruler of the synagogue in Corinth gets converted, two of them get converted. So you'd imagine the Jews are getting really frustrated at this point. Their leader, their most respected guy, he turns Christian. All right, well, we'll put this guy in power. And then he converts too. And so you can imagine how frustrated the Jews are with what's going on. All right, go ahead. So Priscilla and Aquila pop back up here in 18. They go with Paul. It means that there was sufficient leadership in Corinth. So Paul picks up Priscilla and Aquila, and they move on here in verse 18. It says they tarry there yet a good while. Then they took leave of the brethren and sailed into Syria, and he takes Priscilla and Aquila with him. And so we know with guys like Gaius, Sosthenes, Stephanus, Crispus, all these guys that are left in Corinth, Paul feels comfortable enough to move on. All right, we've got a foundation here. The church is working well. I'm moving in another direction. God had many people in this city, and it's going to grow even when Paul leaves. Okay, next slide. Okay, here's another interesting thing. To show God his gratitude for helping him through a difficult time in Corinth, Paul takes a Nazarite vow. It's a special pledge of separation and devotion to God. And the vow generally lasts a specific period of time, although some were Nazarites for life. Can you think of any other people that took Nazarite vows in Scripture? Samson was one. Who else? We'll hit them all on the next slide. There's one in the New Testament, too. No, before that. John the Baptist. Yeah, John the Baptist is one. And what did you have to do if you were a Nazarite? Or what did you not have to do if you were a Nazarite? Yeah, you did not cut your hair. You did not cut your beard. You did not take in wine. There were more stricter dietary restrictions. Right, it was basically, I'm going to abstain from all this stuff, and I'm going to give my life to God. A lot of times, parents would do it before they were even born, you know, where I'm going to give you to God, like John the Baptist, and he's going to have this Nazarite vow for life. Well, some guys would do a Nazarite vow for a certain period of time to show devotion to God, and that's what Paul does here. And after that, go ahead to the next slide. So there you go. Some Nazarites in Scripture, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptist. In Paul's day, if someone made the vow while away from Jerusalem, at the termination of his vow, he would shave his head. And Paul does that here. And afterwards presents a shorn hair at the temple within 30 days. So isn't it kind of weird, some of these Jewish rituals? But he would let the hair grow, not shave, not cut his hair for a certain period of time. And when the vow was over, to symbolize that it was over, he would actually shave his head and cut all that hair off. And then he would take that hair in a bag to Jerusalem. Like, here you go. Happy birthday. I brought my hair for you. But it just showed his devotion to what was going on. Right? So Paul is so caught up in what's going on, he actually does a Nazarite vow. He shaves his head. He's got to take that back to Jerusalem. All right, go to the next slide. All right, so he stops in Ephesus, most important city in Asia Minor. We've talked about Ephesus a little bit. Priscilla and Aquila remain in Ephesus to establish their business. And apparently they lived there for several years because a church met in their home, 1 Corinthians 16:19, before they returned to Rome, which is in Romans 16:3-5. So Priscilla and Aquila are active in the church, and we have kind of a little history of them through Paul's letters, where they are and what they're doing. And so he leaves them there. So we've left guys in Corinth to keep going, leave them in Ephesus to make sure Ephesus is going well, and Paul keeps moving on. Okay, go ahead. And now we see in verse 22, it says, it doesn't tell us exactly where he's going, but it says, and when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up. And anytime you see that they went up somewhere, they're usually talking about Jerusalem. Because if you know anything about the geography, Jerusalem sits up on a kind of a raised plateau, sort of a ridge. It's 2,500 feet above sea level. So whenever it says somebody went up to the city, they're usually talking about Jerusalem. So we know Paul drops Priscilla and Aquila in Ephesus. He goes to Jerusalem. He gives his bag of hair to them to show his Nazarite vow, and he also reports in with Jerusalem. And then he goes to where right after that? At the end of 22. At Antioch. Okay? And why is Antioch important? Why is Antioch important in this case? First church of what? It's their first called Christians there, and what else? Gentile church, yeah. And this is the church that sent Paul out originally, remember. So he goes to Jerusalem, he reports to that church, and then he makes sure he gets back to Antioch, because that's kind of his home church. That's his sponsoring church. That's the one that sends him out on missionary journeys. Remember, after much prayer and fasting, they send him out on missionary journeys. So that's why he heads back to Antioch. Okay, go ahead. So Paul also has to fill Jerusalem. That's kind of all that. And this is the end of the missionary journey. Okay, go to the next slide. So Paul's willing to invest everything in the church here at Corinth to succeed. He knows it's in need of strong leadership in this kind of weird, crazy environment, and he's not going to accept anything less for the church. All right, go ahead. So Paul devotes a year and a half to the church in Corinth. We know from Scripture that he writes numerous letters to them over the years as well. And this is my point on this, is this is a true missionary. This is not a pass-through town, sort of give you a little good word and then leave missionary. He comes in, he plants the church, he grows the church, and then he always is going to support the church. So even when he moves on to other places, he's always checking back on that church. And that's the key with missions work, is we'll see that, those of you that will go on our missions trip, and if you go on missions trips in the future. When you're doing short-term missions, it's really hard. You can't really plant a church in a week, you know? But so you've got to have people on the ground there that can follow up your efforts once you get in there. That's the whole key, and that's what Paul does really well. All right, go to the next one. So if you've ever thought about being a missionary, this has got to be one of your role models. You got to look at Paul and you got to see how he did this. It's an example of someone after you should pattern the ministry. You got to be willing to go places. You got to be flexible when you get there, and you got to be really passionate about setting up God's church. And then God will take care of the rest. Right? Last slide. Because God has people everywhere. You know, the body of Christ is in every city, and he has people in every city that are going to get saved. So you just have to be willing to search them out. Now, sometimes there might only be one or two. That's the reality of it in some of these places. But there are people in the city what God is sending our missionaries to. And if that's what you want to do one day, that's what you've got to be willing to do, is follow Paul's example. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for giving us the Apostle Paul as an example of what a missionary should be, his devotion to his churches, to discipling other leaders, and never leaving his churches behind, always caring for him, always going back, always making sure the word is being taught clearly. Be with us as we go this week, Lord. Lift up any other prayer requests that we have in the room, and be with all our services today. In Jesus' name, amen.